We're in that part of John's Gospel that follows Jesus' ministry, follows his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Chapter 19 of John was all about his suffering, the trial, the crucifixion, burial. Chapter 20 is the impact of his resurrection on various people. We've seen John, we've seen Mary, we've seen the disciples as a group last week, and now we see the impact of the resurrection on one particular disciple called Thomas.
Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
I don't know if any of you are into reality TV. It's massive nowadays, isn't it? Didn't exist when I was younger, and suddenly you get all these programs, not just about a drama, but about people, about their real lives, kind of lived out on screen. And it's possible that some of us have seen at least parts of a program that was aired, I think, a few years ago called The World's Strictest Parents. Anyone see some of that? And there was one based in Atlanta, in Georgia, in the States, where Paul and Yulia are. And two young Brits had gone over there. I think the guy was from Derby. He was openly gay and just quite a lost soul, quite rebellious, as all of those people are in that program. That's the whole point, isn't it? They're going, really difficult kids are going to stay with pretty strict parents who lay down the law. And his name was Chez, and he stayed with the Kimbras, a Christian family there in Atlanta. Now, if you were to watch that, I'm guessing probably we'd see a lot of things in it that we really agree with in that family in terms of what they believe. They believe that Jesus was the hope for the world. They were living, basing their family life on the Bible. You know, you might watch it and think, "Oh, I'm not quite sure about that, all this." But actually, they were really Jesus-centered. And as it happens in the last episode, they did a bit of a send-off for Chez and for Bex, the girl, and the whole church turned up. But there was this little scene as he was driven away from the family where everyone had given him this great send-off. There had been confrontations when he'd been disobedient and the father had just said, "You do not do that in my home," and really laid down the law. It had been tough, but he'd seen something he'd never actually seen before, I think, in his home country in England. And he talked about the fact he was going home. And he said, "I think things are going to get better with my mum." That was his really bad relationship. "I think I've learned to be a lot more respectful." And then he was asked about Jesus. He said, "Jesus? Yeah, he seems all right. I might look him up when I get back to England. Do you reckon he's in the Yellow Pages?" Now, I don't know about you, but you kind of have to see it, but when I heard that, I thought, my goodness, we're in England. Where are people going to hear of Jesus? There's this young guy. He had to go to Atlanta to meet a family to actually come into contact with this Jesus who he didn't really quite understand, but he found attractive in some way. That's a great question, though, isn't it? Where are people going to find Jesus in England? In the Yellow Pages? This is John's whole concern. People meeting Jesus and having their lives changed. We are seeing people's reactions to the resurrection, its impact on various people. It's really interesting seeing the different situations of the people who first meet Jesus, who first realize the resurrection's happened, their different temperaments, their different levels of spiritual understanding, just as we are here today, different situations, different temperaments, and so on. You got John, as we saw in the first part of chapter 20, at the tomb, and he saw and he believed, John the thinker. You've got Mary from verse 10, Mary the devoted griever, who gets transformed from a mourner into a missionary. She goes and tells the others, I've seen the Lord. You get the disciples, verse 19 onwards, fearful, and yet they become joyful. And now you get Thomas, the really stubborn disbeliever. It see how it meets people where they're at, and it gives them all they need. The presence of Christ, the resurrected Christ, gives them all they need to cure where they're at, to bring joy, to change. And today is the Thomas passage, and we're seeing what it's like for a disbeliever to come to faith. And I specifically say a disbeliever because an unbeliever is someone who's saying, well, I just don't know yet. Not sure. Maybe I could be persuaded. Thomas, no. I will not believe, he says. So first of all, let's see Jesus' patience with stubborn disbelievers. Jesus' patience with stubborn disbelievers. That's what we see as he relates to Thomas in verses 24 to 28. Clearly, the disciples, back in verse 19, when Jesus stood amongst them, they saw his hands and side. Jesus showed them to him. Clearly, they've told Thomas that detail. But Thomas wasn't there with them on that Sunday evening of verse 19, of that Sunday evening on the first day of the week. He wasn't there. He's one of the 11. We could speculate as to why. Maybe, you know, some people, Thomas is certainly one of these, he's a bit of an Eeyore, basically. So maybe he goes a little bit, he isolates himself, cuts himself off a bit. Maybe that's why he wasn't with the disciples on that first day of the week where they would normally have met. We don't really know. But he's come up twice in John's Gospel, and both times, well, based on both times that he comes up, he's not the sort of person you'd go to in order to be cheered up. Let's just put it that way. Okay, so in chapter 11, when they hear that Lazarus is dead, what's Thomas's response when Jesus says we're going to go there? He says to the others, oh, come on, we may as well go as well so we can die with Jesus. Yeah, he just sees the worst possible situation happening. Also in chapter 14, where Jesus is talking about the way, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. He says, no, actually, Jesus, we don't know the way, so how can we know where we're going? So he just completely flatly contradicts Jesus and again sees the worst in the situation. And now verse 25, he's going to say what he says. He's, you know, unless I see this, I will not believe. Wonderfully, it doesn't end there. He's got something wonderful to say over the page, isn't he? My Lord and my God. But his words, you know, unless I see the nail marks and put my finger in those wounds and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. They mirror what the disciples have told him, that Jesus came and showed these things to us. They've seen him. They've seen a body, a resurrected body, that fits with the man they saw on the cross who actually died, actually had a spear shoved up into his side to make abundantly sure that he was dead. His hands and his feet, those wounds that speak of the prophecies of Psalm 22, the one who will be crucified, his side pierced, that speaks of the prophecy, I think, of Zechariah 13:1, the fountain of cleansing that comes from him, of blood and water. I think we called Thomas Doubting Thomas. I think doubt's too weak a word. It should at this point be, I think, be fair to say, unbelieving, disbelieving Thomas. Now, just to point out, in Thomas's defense, he wasn't the only unbeliever or disbeliever even. So when the women came, we know in Luke, and told the apostles, actually they just said, sorry, it seemed to them like an idle tale. But Thomas kind of seems a bit more defiant. Notice he says, unless I do such and such, I will not. If he'd put it another way and said, if I can touch him, then I will believe, he's kind of saying, you know, I'm willing to be persuaded, but he's not giving that. And it's further evidence of Jesus' actual physical death. Thomas has seen him die bodily, and he is convinced that he is dead. But verse 26, Jesus comes. Jesus comes, notice, a week later, a whole week later. In verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Isn't it? I find that really fascinating. Jesus comes to the disciples, Thomas is not with them, and then there's a whole week where actually nothing, we're not told about anything happening. We don't see many other appearances fitting into that slot. What's going on in the lives of the disciples? Maybe they're adjusting to this reality without living with Jesus. They're adjusting to the reality of him being alive, which is how they're going to have to live in the future. But they've told Thomas, and Thomas is having to wait on this, but he clearly does not believe. But Jesus comes again. It's a Sunday again. I know that's not particularly clear. In some versions it says 8 days later. That's the inclusive reckoning, so that is a week later. It is on the first day of the week again. And for the third time, Jesus passes through something. He's passed through the grave clothes and just left them in the tomb. He's passed through the door in verse 19 where they were locked. Now again, he passes through the doors or the walls. And we see, of course, he's not just come back to life. He has a resurrected spiritual body. Something's quite different there. For the third time also, he says the words, "Peace be with you." Michael helped us to see last week just the significance of that in the story of the whole Bible. Peace with God through his sacrifice. And it seems like he's come primarily for Thomas. So verse 27, he speaks directly to Thomas. Doesn't rebuke him. But as he says those words, "Thomas, come, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Can you imagine how Thomas felt as he heard those words on Jesus' lips? Because Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said those things to the other disciples, was he? And so Thomas is seeing a couple of big things. He's seeing, first of all, Jesus is here in front of me and he's not dead. He's alive. But he's also seeing that Jesus knows exactly what he said when Jesus wasn't there. Now, he doesn't only know Thomas's words. Jesus also knows Thomas's heart. And I think that's what's coming across at the end of verse 27. "Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." It's more literally, don't be disbelieving, but believing. Don't be disbelieving, but believing. In other words, it's not so much look at the evidence before you, but look at your heart, Thomas. Look at your heart. You've got a disbelieving heart, Thomas. Jesus is wonderfully patient, isn't he? Surely Thomas at that point will have realized this, it would be perfectly right and proper for Jesus to treat him quite differently, at the very least to rebuke him. But he's so gentle with Thomas to bring him from this point of disbelief to belief. And I don't think Thomas did put his hands, reach out his hands and touch his wounds. I just don't think he needed to at that point. It all became really clear. Now, let's just bring this closer to home, because we have all thought, maybe said, similar things to Thomas. We've asked for particular evidence. We've said, I don't believe that, or unless such and such a thing happens. Basically, we share his same unbelief, even disbelief, whether we do so now in lots of areas, some areas, or have done so in the past. This is us, isn't it? But here we see a Jesus who's not at this point come to judge, but he's come to save. He's come to bring about belief in the lives of his people. And he has great patience. And as we meet this morning, we can know he has great patience. He has great patience with you in your unbelief, in my unbelief. How good that is. We sung the song, "We bow down and confess you are Lord." And that is what Thomas effectively does in verse 28. We're not told that he drops to his knees, but it would be entirely fitting if he had. "My Lord and my God," he says. Lord means literally sir or master. It's the sort of word a slave would use to their master. God means, well, it's got only one meaning. It means God. For a Jew, there is only one God. He's basically acknowledging what John has said at the start of his gospel: the Word has become flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he's become flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We sung "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes." So in that song, we said invisible and inaccessible. Thomas is saying the invisible is visible. God is before me. And the inaccessible, the one on the throne that I can't even describe with words, he is right here. And all I can do is bow the knee and call him my Lord and my God. And it does seem to be the highest thing anyone ever spoke of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? It's from Thomas's lips, from the guy who disbelieved. The highest thing that anyone spoke about Jesus while Jesus was on earth came from the most unbudging skeptic. Sometimes happens today, doesn't it? Someone so utterly opposed. But actually, it can be those people who really see the implications of Jesus being Lord and God. And Thomas, reliable tradition has it that he went to India and was martyred there and gave his life for his Lord and for his God. And he backed up those words with his actions. Wonderful patience here in Jesus. And we're seeing something here about God's heart, God's tolerance of our unbelief. It's really important. I've touched on that already. It's really important that we don't take advantage of that. We're not complacent. Jesus has said in chapter 5, "Yes, just as the Son has given life, also the Father has given to the Son all judgment. We will stand before him. If we continue in unbelief, we will stand before him and he will be our judge." And patience at that point will have run out. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman, never in a man. Patience is something we struggle with. patient, the point being there, of course, everyone. And there's an old Hebrew story that that involves Abraham. When a man visits Abraham, you know, this is not a Bible story, okay, but a man visits him, and Abraham invites him into the tent, and this man, Abraham, says to him, "Oh, do you worship the one true God?" And this man says, "No, I only worship fire. That is my only God, and nothing else." And Abraham grabs him by the beard, swings him around, throws him out of the tent, or something like that in the story anyway. And God, later on that night, comes to Abraham and says, "I suffered 80 years with that man, although he dishonored me. Could you not endure him one more night?" I think it's real relevance for us, this patience of God, because it gives us hope for ourselves, but it should make us look at the world differently. If God is patient with others, how much more should we be? Maybe you're here this morning, you're a Thomas before verse 28. You're still in that disbelief. This is how God relates to you. This is his patience towards you. Yes, this is what he wants you to see about Jesus, that he's Lord and God. And this is your first priority, to think through that and why you're still in a position of unbelief or disbelief. If you're a Christian here, then actually it's no good us just thinking, "Yeah, okay, I now believe, I'm all right now." Actually, there's a whole world of people out there. God is being patient with them. Are we? And how are we showing this Jesus? Let's move on. But here we see Jesus' patience with stubborn disbelievers as we look at Thomas. And it's a wonderful thing. And the next thing is really wonderful and kind of made even more specific to us. It's Jesus' blessing. Jesus' blessing. And it picks up on those words in verse 29 where he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus' blessing. Do you want to know how to be blessed this morning? I don't just mean in a sort of subjective way. You can have subjective blessing is when you feel happy. Objective blessing is when there is something genuinely, tangibly good. And in God's eyes, you're blessed. In God's eyes, a Christian is blessed because he's received the righteousness of Christ and heaven is open before them. That is blessing, isn't it? And so when Jesus says, you're blessed if you believe without seeing, there's that sort of objective blessing. And it's getting closer to us because Jesus is starting to widen this out, not just talking to Thomas and the disciples, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And in verse 30, we're going to see the word "you" a couple of times. John is going to say, "These are written that you may believe, that by believing you may have life in his name." John has a couple of these statements that you could call beatitudes. It's another one earlier on in his gospel. But you can just picture Jesus putting his hand on Thomas's shoulder, looking him in the eye, and saying these words. Thomas, verse 29, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, there is clearly blessing. Well, first of all, it's worth noting that there's not opportunity for the other disciples to boast at this point because they didn't really believe until they actually saw Jesus. And there's clearly blessing in the belief of all of them, and Thomas included, on the basis of seeing Jesus. But surely Jesus is saying the sort of belief which finds favor in God's eyes is that the sort of belief that doesn't demand that I personally put my hands into Jesus' wounds. Doesn't demand that God gives me my own personal piece of evidence fits with what Jesus says in chapter 4. Unless you see signs and wonders, Jesus says to people, you will never believe. And also in verse 11, before the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus says to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, just get your heads around this for a moment. Basically, John is saying, merely seeing signs is inadequate for bringing about real faith. Can't do the job. But actually, it's almost the other way around. It's believing in Christ is the thing that leads to true sight. More so than seeing leads to believing. So we have a phrase, don't we? Seeing is believing. Basically, John is saying, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. So someone has said this, in the natural world, seeing is believing. In the spiritual world, believing is seeing. Now, this doesn't mean that Christian faith is not evidence-based. It is. It involves plastic bags with Exhibit A, you know, Exhibit A, the tomb, Exhibit B, the grave clothes. And God has ordained it so that the later believers come to faith through the word of the earlier believers, but it can't be understood in merely forensic terms, merely terms of things that I can touch that God puts into my hands. It needs that element of trust. So somebody may gather all the facts, but still not trust for themselves. They may not lay themselves, you know, rest their weight on Jesus. And in chapter 11, some people stood at the tomb where Jesus said those words, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God. And people looked on and they saw Lazarus raised, but they did not see the glory of God because they didn't believe. They just saw a man walking out of a tomb. They just saw a miracle. This is quite sort of hard to pin down, isn't it? John's a bit like that. He can mess with our heads a bit, but there's something wonderful and profound here. And I think it's something actually we might relate to more than we think, because we're in a world, aren't we, where we can look at images and so-called evidence, and we think, oh, has that been photoshopped? Is that, you know, can I really trust that? It looks so tangible, but can I trust it? But actually, the moment you take hold of Christ as Savior, when you believe, things do start to be seen. Things start to fall into place. And look what Jesus says about this living by faith, not by sight. He says, blessed are those who've not seen, and have believed. So we're looking at these disciples. We're looking back from the 21st century to the first century and kind of marveling at what's going on in them. But just imagine the other way around for a moment. Imagine they were looking at us. I reckon they'd be marveling at us today and seeing a 21st century Christian believing even though they've not seen the risen Lord Jesus. Let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, where he basically says that. And this is the two demons talking, and they're talking about a Christian who believes and obeys even when the evidence around them kind of seems to say they should be doing something else. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and yet still obeys. In other words, the devil is on the run when a person lives by faith in a world that's causing them to live in a completely different way. I think there's bigger views for our implications of miracles as well, our view of miracles. Why would a Christian want to see miraculous signs? Let me just give a provocative question out to you. Why would a Christian want to see miraculous signs when that would remove the blessing of believing without having seen? Do you get my point? So actually, to have a sign It's not what the Bible calls an act of faith, but a lack of faith. John has given us seven signs, the eighth being the resurrection. And some people can spend so long looking for new signs. Notice John doesn't even give us all the signs Jesus did. But we can spend time looking for new signs. And if we do that whilst missing these seven ones, the ones that God has specifically given to us, then we're going to miss out John's whole point. He's saying these are the signs that you need. And the blessing is here. Believe on the basis of these eyewitnesses. You're blessed if you do. Last point, Jesus' patience, Jesus' blessing, Jesus' gift. It's all heading towards this point. John's saying, don't miss the whole point of this gospel. It's heading towards those words at the end, the last four words, life in his name, that you may have life in his name. John is saying the greatest thing in the world is made available to you through this message. So his logic is this. He's showing certain things about Jesus, not everything, certain things. Why? For a greater purpose, to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? For a further purpose, to bring us to belief that Jesus is that Messiah, that we would, like Thomas, call him Lord and God. Again, why? For a further purpose, that we would have life in his name. So you've got what you could call the selection. It's like an editing version that John has done. Massive editing version this gospel is. He's selected certain miracles. He's left out a whole load. He's left out all the stuff about Jesus' birth, baptisms. You notice John doesn't include a single parable. Loads of signs he's left out. Ascension. If you just read John, you think Jesus was still walking around. Left it all out. Which is why loads of pseudo-gospels try to fill in the gaps and say, oh, we'd like to know this about Jesus' life. As someone has said about that editing process and its implications for us, and we just quote to you Alexander McLaren, who talks about that, and all its incompleteness of the Bible and of John's gospel, its fragmentariness, its carelessness about persons are intended, as are the slight parts in a skillful artist's handiwork, to emphasize the beauty and the sovereignty of that one central figure on which everything is concentrated and on which the painter has lavished all the resources of his art. So God, who is the author of the Bible, of course, has left much unfilled in, much in sketchy outline, so that every eye may be fixed on the central figure, the Christ of God. You've got the selection, John saying, I've given you these things so that you may know that. You've got the substance, what are we to believe about him? He's the Christ, that's his office, he's the Savior, the Redeemer. He's the Son of God, that's his nature, that's who he is. God taking on human form. You might have a really high view of Jesus as you come this morning. You might think he's a brilliant guy. He's got so much to say to our times. But if you don't believe that he's God and he's our Savior, then actually that stops short of believing in the way that John calls us to. It stops short of believing in a way that brings us life. There's John's selection. There's John's substance. There's the seriousness as well in verse 31, because it's about life or it's about no life. And just going back to that young guy I quoted at the start, where is Jesus? Will I find him in the yellow pages? Where do we find Jesus? And is the world going to know more of Jesus because you've come into contact with him? There's nothing less than life in his name that is on offer here. That is the greatest thing that anyone could ever give to you. Jesus comes and he lays his life down and he says, because I live in the resurrection, you also will live. So when we grasp onto Jesus in faith, he brings us into his life. We get a glimpse of it in his body, in his resurrected body. It's spiritual. There's still the life for the Christian is going to be physical, but spiritual. It's going to be a life that is in perfect harmony with God the Father. And it is a life that you and I need. And if we don't have as we walk out here this morning, there's no other thing offered to us. There's only condemnation. Jesus has said so clearly, particularly in chapter 3. Jesus' patience, Jesus' blessing, Jesus' gift. Maybe there's one of those in particular you need to be reminded of this morning. Are you learning to believe? You're learning to move from disbelief into belief. It's not just about evidence, it's about the heart. How's your heart? Do you know Jesus' blessing? Do you know what it is to believe based on what God has given to us, not what we'd like him to do? We'd like to click our fingers on him to do something so that we'd believe. No, this is where real blessing is, to believe on the basis of this. And Jesus' gift, this is how we receive it. This is how we receive the life that we sung about earlier, in the words of Immortal, Invisible. In all life thou givest, to both great and small. Now, we blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changes thee. He's the source of life. And only life, that sort of life, can come from him. Let me just leave these points up on the screen for a moment. And let's have a moment of quiet as we allow God's word to sink in, as we take time to perhaps focus on one of those things. To thank him for it, to thank Jesus for who he is. And to talk to him about where we're at, to confess, to ask, to thank him, to pray that we would grow in these areas. Let's just take a few moments. Our Father, we thank you for these pictures of people impacted by the resurrection. We pray for ourselves, pray for the thinkers like John, that there would be understanding and belief. We pray for the grieving, perhaps like Mary, that there would be that complete change that turns us into missionaries with news for others. We pray, Father, for the fearful, that it would transform us into the joyful. We pray for the disbelieving, the Thomases amongst us, and pray that you would transform them and any bits of Thomas in each of us. You transform them into clarity about Jesus. Complete bowing of the knee and living the life for him. We ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen.